I'll be using Brother Russell's thoughts quite a bit in this particular subject that we're going to consider today. And it's stated in this reprint 5938, as you can see up here. I'm going to get my my other eyes here, so it'll help me out a little bit better. Oh, yeah, there it is. He says, between all such brethren, there must be a bond of fellowship, a union, whether hidden or open. That bond is the one faith and the one baptism and the one Lord. And that's what we all believe in. And what is that one word that he's talking about? The ransom. There isn't anyone in here that does not believe in the ransom. So we're going to consider what the scriptures have to say to us on that and what Brother Russell brings forth for us as brethren at this time that we're living. And we're going to look at the scriptures, his thoughts, scriptures, my thoughts. So we're going to go through this in that manner. And we're going to start off with 1 John 1:5-10. Light and darkness, sin and forgiveness. I appreciate Brother Norm's discourse last evening in regards to some of the thoughts we're going to consider here. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we found out where the light is and where there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as, and this is from the NIV, I must mention, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, though, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I think what John is saying, he's speaking to me pretty definitely here. I hope that he's speaking to you as well of who we are and what we have to recognize. The Apostle John, I think it's obvious that the term light is used metaphorically by this dear brother. In verses 6, he speaks of practicing the truth. And in verses 8 through 10, he refers to the confession of sin. John does not explicitly state what aspects of light he has in mind. It would seem, therefore, that John employs the term light to represent moral goodness, truth, righteousness, holiness. And this, he declares, is what God in his essence is. Our study will be in 1 John. Number one, this is the testimony. Christ in his life and in his death is expressed by his followers. Number two, be in harmony and fellowship with our Heavenly Father is to the extent of our ability. Number three, true fellowship implies points here. Love, sympathy, a mutual sharing of common goals and interests, and our aim. Number four, it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that the Lord's children, all of you, should be accepting of one another. So we're going to be quoting from Brother Russell and his thoughts. Let's start with this. When things happen to us which disappoint us, we may begin to doubt. Sometimes we want to run and hide. It takes courage to believe in God's acceptance, no matter what happens to us. Such an act of faith goes beyond personal experience. And I think we've all been through these things. The point I came up with this when I considered putting this down was the courage to accept acceptance. And I'm going to try to explain what that means as we go forward. Acceptance means that people with whom I live, the Lord's people, give me a feeling of self-respect, a feeling that I am worthwhile. Do you feel that with each other? I hope you do, and I pray you do. Self-respect and worthwhile. The world is full of uncertainty and unacceptance. We point fingers at each other all the time. And I wonder why. There's hate that's there. Looks like this. There's unrest. Looks like that. There's discrimination. It's out there. There's sorrow. It doesn't stop, does it? There's sadness all over this earth. There's quarreling from your leaders. The NIV, 2 Peter says in the third chapter, the 11th verse, what kind of people then ought we to be when you see pictures like this? From your leaders, from your elders and deacons, from each other. You ought to live holy and godly lives. This is what we've been listening to so far this weekend. So the point is acceptance, brethren. What is acceptance? What do you think it is? Pointing fingers? Questions like this. And some of them were thrown out at us in our life. You shouldn't go to that convention. Why? That class is not sound in the truth. They don't follow Brother Russell's writings. Those are the divine plan, brethren. That's a dawn convention. How is that any different than what's in the world? I call that unacceptable. I wonder how the Heavenly Father looks down on all that and our Lord. How does it make you feel? Dark and light. John 8:12 from the NIV. When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I believe you all appreciate that. So therefore, when we look at it, these are indeed excellent points to consider on the part of the new creature, acceptance. In reading this, I wonder about my own walk. In reprint 3593, which Brother Norm made a reference to, the reason why I think we should state these things is because the days are evil. See then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time with each other, because the days are evil. That's Ephesians 5:15-16. What could he possibly say in this article that would deal with John's light and dark concept? When I looked into it, when our class looked into it, from 1 John 1:5-10. First thing I think it would require is to know who you are. Knowing yourself is the beginning of wisdom. Aristotle said that. Pretty wise man. It is the mark of an educated mind to be able to entertain a thought without accepting it. A couple of examples. Example number one, the book of John. Chapter 8 of the book of John. And I'd like to share this with you because some research people who have studied the scriptures, doctors of divinity, or whoever they may be, some say this is spurious. There are those that say it is not. You judge. So the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8, 1 to 11. But I'd like to talk about it. John 8. It continues the account of Jesus' debate with the Pharisees. Tell me when he did not have a debate with the Pharisees. They were always pointing fingers at him. At the Feast of the Tabernacles, which began in the previous chapter. Biblical scholars are nearly all agreed that the story of the adulteress, usually printed in the Bible as John, which we made a reference to, 7:53 to 8:11, is a later addition to the gospel. But the question to me is, can it be considered wrong to use these thoughts, if only to stress a point? I think it's good to use the thoughts. Can we truly say that we understand all the circumstances in a situation? John 8, 3 through 6 from the NIV. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, tells us to stone this woman. Now, what do you say?" Well, the first thing I said, where's the man? She's the only one did wrong. They were using this question as a trap, like they always wanted to do to our Lord. Like maybe we want to do to each other. Let's trap this brother or sister. In order to have a basis of accusing, pointing a finger. Look at what happened. John 8, 1 through 11. I believe Jesus neither found fault with the law, nor excused the prisoner's guilt, nor did he admit as acceptance the pretended zeal of the Pharisees. Look at what we found. Now we're going to throw something in his face. And this is what Moses said. I think Jesus was teaching those are self-condemned who judge others and yet do the same thing themselves or something similar. All who are in any way called to blame the faults of others are especially concerned to look to themselves and keep themselves pure. Now, everything we do is pure, correct, brethren? I think in the matter what Christ has intended to the great work about which he came into the world was for, that was to bring sinners to repentance, like John said, not to destroy, but to save. And he said, if you don't claim to be a sinner, you're a liar. He aimed to bring not only the accused to repentance by showing her his mercy, do we? But the prosecutors also, by showing them their sins. They thought to ensnare him. He sought to convince and to convert them. Don't point a finger. It's not for you to do so, because you're a sinner, just like the rest. So the verb ensnaring means to catch in or as in a trap. We're going to find out a way to trap. Bring this out. Make sure everybody knows it. There was another expert from reprint 34, page 291, October 1904, quote, "Note the case of the woman taken in sin from these scriptures we just quoted," Brother Russell said, "and our Lord's failure to make any pharisaical tirade against her. Mark his reproof to those who stood by. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." From that reprint. I recommend you consider it, brethren. Psalms 51:5. I know I'm taking a point out of context, but read it. Read the whole reprint article. It says, I was born in sin and I was shapen in iniquity. Who was it? Mark how, when they were all thus convicted of imperfection in some particular of themselves, whatever it may be, our Lord said to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Romans 3:23 from the NIV, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Paul knew it. Was he a sinner? Boy, you better believe it. And he knew it. And he accepted it. John said, if you claim you are without sin, then you make the Heavenly Father a liar. The act of consolation would truly show the love of our Lord. Would I respond in the same way? Do I respond in the same way? Because, you know, that's not going to happen to me. Again, looking at reprint 34:34, sons and daughters of consolation, comfort. And we quote from Isaiah 61:1-3. I had been foretold of our Lord, it had been foretold of our Lord in advance through the prophets that he would be a comforter, as we read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto all of us. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what our Lord was appointed for. What have you been appointed for? Why is that following? I'm following the Lord. Continue. Reprint 34:34. All this means that our Lord Jesus was a comforter in Zion above and beyond all other comforters. He entered into sympathy with the meek, with the lowly, right intentioned in all of their weaknesses and trials and difficulties. Boy, am I happy of that. Man, you do not want to see what's under my robe. And this is the hold that the character and the word of Jesus have today on our hearts. It should be there, especially in the time we're living. It was not by the continual chiding the apostles and accusing them, but because instead of our Lord sympathizing with them, assisting them, and interpreting their intentions, their real intentions in their heart, liberally, generously, that they became more and more his faithful followers, even unto death. Tell me they all listened to what Jesus said, all the time. But he kept being patient and kind and loving, even with Peter. Notice his dealings with the Apostle Peter after he denied him cursing and swearing, and whatever the brethren think on that. Many of the Lord's followers, if in his stead, would have felt their bounden duty to rebuke Peter publicly before all the apostles. Stand up in front of everybody and say, look at what this individual did. And to have required public confession and some sort of penance. How would Peter have felt? You want to run and hide, don't you? And then on every possible occasion after that, to have thrown in the face of the individual their weakness and disloyalty whenever you see them, whenever they walk in the meeting. The nearest thing to a reproof in our Lord's conduct and language was the inquiry. Do you love me, Peter? John 21:15-16. Let all who would be true sons and daughters of consolation, comfort, in Zion, learn the lesson from the great teacher. Not to strive to punish, correct, reprove, and rebuke, because you don't have that privilege. You're a sinner just like anybody else. But to avoid these so far as possible, and to the inquiry, not so much about the past as about the present. What's going on now? They should hear the Master's voice. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In proportion as we learn of the Lord, we become not only mouthpieces for the law merely, but mouthpieces specially for the mercy and love and helpfulness and comfort. So far as the record shows, Our Lord did not once mention to Peter either his profanity or his disloyalty. Peter knew about these without being told, just like we do when we mess up. He had already wept over them. A mere word from the Lord in chiding reproof might have discouraged him, perhaps hopelessly, and Peter would have walked away, and you would have never heard a word he said in the scripture. John 21:15-17 from the NIV, Jesus reinstates Peter. This is how he does it. Stands up in front, puts him in front of the brethren and say, this is what Peter did to me. And I want him to tell you about it. And he should repent. Now he reinstates Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. Encourage them, strengthen them, help them. You know, when we go through life, it's tough, isn't it, brethren? As a rule, there probably are exceptions to all rules. Those who have the right spirit of helpfulness and comfort, consolation, and who are able to pour this balm into the wounded hearts of others most liberally, they are those who themselves have passed through the severe trial. I remember that in our thoughts the other day, Sister Sandy said about teaching and the experience, difficulties, discipline, and who have thus been touched with the feeling of the infirmities of our race. If you've been within that walk, then you can understand that walk. If you've been through that experience, then you can understand when someone else tells you. And more of this, and more than this, have been touched with the feeling of sympathy because of that, for the weakness and opposition which assail the brethren in their endeavor to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Even though we make mistakes, we still want to walk after the Spirit. So when we do that and we try to walk circumspectly, what do you think it means? Walk in my shoes. Be careful what you say to someone today, because tomorrow they may not be here. You can't take it back when that happens. And sometimes brethren will walk away and they won't come back. You know how it's described in an adjective? Being watchful and discreet, cautious and prudent. Think carefully about what possible risk before doing or saying something that can hurt. It can be very contagious. As Brother Russell said in reprints 24:41. Did you hear about that? And before you know it, they know it in New York. And before the day is over, Los Angeles knows it. If we hurt, sometimes it can take a lifetime to correct. And the definition of being discreet, a synonym, careful, vigilant, guarded. Antonym, careless, indiscreet. Indiscreet means having or showing or proceeding from too great a readiness to reveal things that should remain secret or private. None of your business. It can be like not having or showing good judgment about others. In reprint 24:41, when Brother Russell talked about circumspectly, let each resolve, when you start this reprint article, he says, mind your own business. Reprint 35:93. Any fool can know. The point is to understand. Albert Einstein said that. The scriptural injunctions along this line caution us not to be busybodies in other people's affairs. Every one of experience in life has learned that this is a good rule. Yet few walk by this rule circumspectly. If we have not sufficient of our own business and of the Lord's service to fill our hands and moments and mouths, there is something wrong with us that needs careful prayer and study of the divine word to set right. Reprint 35:93. So when you think about hurting somebody, or talking about someone, because, you know, it's not going to happen to you. The question is, to whom is Brother Russell talking about then? What time would he be referring to in regards to this? He says, we call attention to some general principles applicable to every member of the body of Christ at every time, and especially necessary to be remembered and practiced at the present time because of the special activity of our said adversary, who says, because the days are evil. So when you think about pointing the finger, exercise great patience and others in their faults more than in dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. Evil surmisings is ranked by the apostles as contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus, opposed to godliness, and of the same spirit as envy, strife, and a corrupt mind, works of the flesh and of the devil. That's what happened here. And it happened to brothers, real brothers. It's an age-old story, brethren, reality in Genesis 4. Instead of humbly and lovingly congratulating his brother and profiting by the knowledge gained, in reprint 51:51, jealousy, pride, arrogance, disrespect, negativity, hatred, strife, evil speaking, and all this took place. This is an extremely important prophecy for the end times. With close scrutiny on every hand, especially as respects thoughts, motives, and intentions. Godliness in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1-5 from the English Standard Version. In the last days, there will come times to be difficult. Tell me they're having. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That does not, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, let's throw that out. That does not happen to Bible students now. For it would appear that in the harvest of the Jewish age, so in the present harvest of the gospel age, opposition prevails, not only in synagogues from the scribes and Pharisees, but in the home circle between parents and children, husbands and wives, and among the Lord's people. Reprint 35:93. And in proportion as the adversary seeks to stir up strife, let each of the consecrated be the more on guard to give no avoidable offense either in word or deed. What does consecration then mean to you? Who's going to be first? Who's going to be of the high calling? I'd like to tell you a little bit about a lady that I really appreciated. I wrote a book report about her. And this is, I like the thoughts of Helen Keller, said long ago in her life by a mentor that helped her tremendously. And of course, the brethren know this is Helen Keller. She said, life is a succession of lessons which must be lived to be understood. Well, you know who she was. She was blind. She couldn't hear, couldn't speak. And she lived from 1880 to 1968. I probably could have met her. She also said knowledge and experience. He said knowledge and experience is important. And I think we all know that. Brother Russell also said it. In reprint 1944, it is in the school of experience that we learn our most valuable lessons. Brilliant man. Another brilliant man said, the only source of knowledge is experience. So if we see something that we perceive as wrong, how can I truly say that I understand if I haven't had the experience? Helen Keller graduated cum laude from Radcliffe College in 1904 at the age of 24. She graduated from college. She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, and she couldn't speak. Alone, we can do very little. Together, we can do so much, she said. Many persons have a wrong idea of what constitutes true happiness. It is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose, experience, and knowledge. She also said, knowledge and experience alone is not useful unless we can make connections between what we know. Lots of great writers, artists, and scientists have talked about the importance, of knowledge and collecting ideas and bits of knowledge from the world around us. Making connections between those dots to fuel creative thinking and new ideas is what it's been all about. That's what we're doing. And we need to do it together. Creative thinking. The name Helen Keller is known around the world as a symbol of courage in the face of overwhelming odds. Yet she was much more than a symbol. She was a woman of luminous intelligence, high ambition, and great accomplishment who devoted her life to helping others. During her lifetime, Helen Keller was consistently ranked near the top of the most admired list. She died in 1968, leaving a legacy that Helen Keller International is proud to carry on her name and memory. Founded by Helen Keller in 1915, Helen Keller International is one of the world's premier international non-for-profit organizations dedicated to preventing blindness and reducing malnutrition. Wow. I had a just tough time going to work every day. March 1, 1896, regarding experience. The ripest saints in whom we find the most tender helpfulness and consideration are those who have been through the fire of affliction and who have been rightly exercised thereby. John said in Revelations 3:18 from the NIV, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. In reprint 30:18 and 30:19, we're going to quote some points here. Acts 15:1. There were certain men, Hebrews, who came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, you've got to believe 1874. You've got to believe the kingdom began. Well, no, you've got to believe the kingdom has not begun. You got to believe restitution has begun. No, it hasn't. They said, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How would you solve this problem? Acts 15:2 through 4 in Antioch, they sent two of their leading representatives, Paul and Barnabas, to present before the Jerusalem Council the views which seemed to the majority of the church to be the correct one, that thus the entire subject might be fully, fairly, thoroughly investigated and the mind of the Lord determined as accurately as possible. That's everybody getting involved and coming up with some reasonable thoughts. Do we all have to agree on it? No. The truth has nothing to lose by fairness and openness and a reasonable moderation and the turning on of all light available and obtainable. That's reprint 30:18, 30:19. It would be strange indeed if meeting together and hearing all that could be said on both sides of the question, that they could not arise at a unanimous decision respecting the Lord's will, that would assure the church in general that everybody gets along. We commend this noble principle, Brother Russell said, which is as applicable now as it was then. Let us accord others differing from us the same reasonable liberty that we would like to have them accord us. You know, when we run before the crowd, when we run before the Lord, the results aren't good. This was a beautiful spirit, the right spirit, far more commendable in God's sight than in the judgment of sound-minded men than any immoderate course they could have taken. Like people who take the moderate course are generally those who do not have sufficient faith in the Lord as the real head of the church. And in his overwhelming providence in the affairs of those who are seeking to know and to do his will, they are generally those who feel too much self-assurance. So Moses erred in smiting the rock the second time, saying, "Oh, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? Why don't you wait on the Lord? You asked for his guidance." That's the end of that quote. Hearsay. Information received from other people that cannot adequately substantiate. That is the key word. You can't adequately substantiate because you haven't been there. So the verb substantiate provide evidence to support or prove the truth of things we think we've been given authority over because of who we think we are. We go to great lengths to substantiate the truth, but hearsay seems to be enough evidence to disfellowship and even destroy. I don't want anything to do with you. Reprint 3593 again. Old Bible students. That's me. Even advanced Christians seem to be utterly in ignorance of this divine ruling, and hence professed Christians are often the most pronounced scandal mongers. Oh, I'm sorry for that, Brother Russell. I had no idea it was like that. Yes, this is one of the few special specific commands given by our Lord considered in connection with the statement, "Ye are my disciples if ye do what I command you." It proves that many are not far advanced in discipleship. Elderly brethren, the advanced, not only their years of natural life, but also their years of experience in Christian life should bring them to the condition of maturity and sobriety. Boy, I fall on my knees all the time, brethren. Pray, ask God to give you wisdom about what to say and when to say it. All of us are really very vulnerable. Whatever you say, say it with love, as was recorded by Paul in Ephesus in the 4th chapter in the 15th verse. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the head. Honesty without gentleness is brutal. Make sure that what we have to say needs to be said. In James 1:19 we read, "Dear friends, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry, especially from second-hand information." You know what second-hand information is? It's like second-hand smoke. The poor dog. Look therefore carefully how you walk. Hearsay can destroy. Without close scrutiny in every hand, especially as respects thoughts, motives, and intentions. Reprint 59:56, when Brother Russell was dying. We all know secondhand smoke is deadly. So is secondhand information. The General of Jehovah, our Lord, would say hearsay can be hazardous to your health. It's like a thief taking a good name. A thief taking a good name. Wow. These are leaders taking a good name. Elders don't do that to each other. "He who steals my purse steals trash. But he who filches from me my good name takes that which enriches him or her, but makes me poor indeed." So, the power of the tongue. Matthew 12:36. "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." The power of the tongue. Reprint 55:17. "Shall give account, be dealt with, corrected, and disciplined and righteous to bring to true information and final perfection." No matter how just we think our cause to be as a whole, we are not to resort to misuse of language to uphold what we believe to be true. So when we look in our scriptures, we all say when we get older, we should know better. Older men, Titus 2, 2 and 3 says, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in mind, in love, and in steadfastness. I'd have to ask my wife about that one. I don't know. An older man. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous. They are to teach what is good. We all see through a glass dimly, brethren, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 12 from the NIV. Now we see only an indistinct image in a mirror, but then we will be face to face. Now what I know is incomplete, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Paul said to that in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal and understand it all, but I press toward the goal. I press toward to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. So when we're sinking, we should exercise great patience. I don't think it means telling others where they're wrong doctrinally, life's decisions, dress conduct, fellowship. You have been chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to our Lord and the sprinkling of His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 2 from the NIV. So, helping others means we also help ourselves. Who are the others? When our Lord looks down, He hopefully sees all this. Bible students come in many varieties. Paul said in Galatians 3:28 from the NIV, neither is there Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, nor is male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Sound in faith is all important, not only in shaping conduct, but also in inspiring it, in charity, the patience which will last and become an integral part of character must result from a change of heart. The mainspring of love must first replace the mainspring of selfishness. Good combination. So in reprint 3593 again, let's go back. Since our Lord is graciously willing to cover our blemishes with the merit of His precious blood, we cannot do less than be very pitiful and of tender compassion toward others, even though their failings be greater or different from our own. So, looking at what Brother Russell said in the examples from the article, Brother Norm touched on the 12 points. Mind your own business. Watch your shortcomings. Don't be so touchy. Slander in return? Backbiting? God's people should beware of pride as they would avoid the most deadly plague. And this is in because the days are evil. So, slanderers are thieves. A slander is a thief according to worldly standard. Slander, the action or crime of making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. Thus seeing the very suggestion to slander is to be shunned as of the spirit of Satan. So brethren, let's be wise as it is told us in Ephesians 5. From the NIV in verse 15, because the days are evil. You know, I knew two ladies in my life. They couldn't tell you anything about 1260, 1290, 1335, or the Jubilees, or when things have begun and not begun, but they would give you their life. That's my mother and my mother-in-law. The mind of love is the nature of inner peace because it is only connected with benefiting others. It is a selfless and contented mind. That's what they had. Thus, regardless of our external situation, if our mind is filled with love, then we are peaceful and happy. Let me state this on October 1st, 1916, from reprint 5968, a point was brought out my brother also. What is the epistle of Christ that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through various agencies? What is it? Is it knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows? How about the cracking of hard theological nuts? Those things that are difficult. How about the history of the Jews and the history of the world and the history of the church? Is it the understanding and the appreciation of the different covenants, past, present, and future? This is what he said. No, it is none of these. The three great lessons which will be required of those who will be heirs of the kingdom are a proper, thorough appreciation of justice, that manifestation of that, requirements of the golden rule to love our neighbor as ourselves. A further lesson is that of love, sympathy, compassion, mercy. However exacting we may be respecting ourselves, our own thoughts, words, and deeds, we are not to expect from others, but be willing to take from them whatever they are pleased to give, as did our Savior. This will mean suffering with our Lord, having fellowship with his sufferings. It will mean the learning of valuable lessons to fit and qualify us for the work of being kings, priests, judges with our Lord in the coming kingdom. So, one final point. A church tradition describes the Apostle John. He's an old man now. They threw him off the Isle of Patmos because, you know, he's not going to do anything for anybody. He's talking out of his head. Because of his feeble condition, his followers had to carry him to the meeting. And as they met together, his spoken words were always this: little children, love each other. His followers, tired of hearing, you know, John's coming here, and I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, love the brethren. John repeat this thing over and over all the time. So they said, Master, John, why do you always say this? Love one another. It is the Lord's command, he replied. And if this alone be done, brethren, it is enough. To God be the glory.